Chapter 6, the book of Acts. It's been about 3 weeks since we've been there. And if you remember, Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, they were pretending to be sold out for Jesus. And were they? Nope, they were posers. They wanted to do the thing that's in us all. Hey, Lord, is there a pill that I can take? Suddenly I'm holy. Suddenly I'm feeling better. We want to take the shortcut. That's what Ananias and Sapphira did. They were not selfless and teachable. They were certainly not my will, but yours be done. They were kind of going to that church service, number one, because it was happening, you know. And kind of, well, what's in it for me? The same temptation we all wrestle with. Then they fell over dead. Goink. And the Bible says, quote, great fear came upon all the church. And I thought to myself, I guess so. Can you imagine knowing that if your heart wasn't exactly right on with the Lord, that, I don't know, God may, the Usher ministry might be a whole nother ministry at that point, carrying people out. The point of it is, what if we really and truly checked our hearts every time we climbed into the car and got to church? Yes, I've been where I've been, but today, right now, I put it all at the foot of the cross, and I want to be taught. With all that, please notice, we're going to see some interesting mathematics by the Lord. And I also want you to notice, have you ever heard someone say, boy, would we like to see around here a Book of Acts kind of church? Have you ever been cruising through the Book of Acts and you go, why isn't that happening here? Why aren't there dead rising? And where's the miracles? We want a Book of Acts type church. Now, before you thrust your hand and say, I want that, I want to show you what happens, really. What is the enemy's response when people of a true heart say, I want to do it God's way? Are you ready? Chapter 6, verse 1. Now, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, I want you to notice God's arithmetic. Acts chapter 2, God added to the church daily. Acts chapter 5, he subtracted Ananias and Sapphira, and now God is multiplying. Have you noticed that? If you've been walking with the Lord more than a couple seconds, you might have noticed, because we don't even know how self-centered we can truly be. We get saved. It's a good thing to do. It's the best thing to do. And then God adds to our life hope and knowledge and eternal perspective. Whee! And then I want you to notice that then God allows some subtraction. I wrote in my margin, some pruning of wrong thinking patterns, of some sins, and sometimes people that in my dysfunction, I was clutching to those things. If we trust God with these subtractions, hang in there. You're going to get multiplied, what? The fruit of the Spirit. Now, notice another powerful principle of God's multiplication. When God is moving, now watch this, everything was so awesome. Nope. In those days when the number of peoples were multiplying, there arose, say it with me, a what? It wasn't very loud. A what? Yeah. When God moves powerfully through selfless, fruitful people, the non-fruitful, the what's in it for me sort of crowd, they try to tear it down. Watch what happens. Well, anyway, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. In Jerusalem, there were many Jews, as you might imagine, but there were some that were sort of beholden to love the Greek culture. They had Greek tennis shoes, and they drank Greek monster drink and all that kind of stuff. They loved the Greeks. And then the Jewish people who didn't really hold to that sort of culture, they were looking down their nose. We're all in this saved, but we're sort of the right, doing it correctly, Jewish converts. Y'all are from across the track. Notice here that discrimination is peeking its ugly head there. There arose a complaint against the Hebrew servants by the Hellenist Christians because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. If you remember, in chapter 5, they were selling a lot of what they had, putting it in sort of the coffers, and then all the people that were destitute and challenged in Jerusalem, here comes the very first church giving out food. Pretty cool. You didn't really see that in ancient societies whatsoever. So, yay, free food being given to widows. And look at this, already problems. Those worldly Greek Christians are not as spiritual as we are. Those biker guys aren't wearing suits as we look across the sanctuary. Right, Papa Sal? You know, that family, I'm noticing, you're praising God. Glory, hallelujah, he reigns in your eyes. Look at those guys, they don't raise their hands. Oh my, it's in us all, you guys. I'm going to get a little more closer to home, you all right? That guy's wearing a mask. She over there, she took the vaccine. Oh, it's in us all, Harvest. Surely that doesn't get into the holy place of God, does it? Yeah, everybody's all, well, it does happen. They're not like us. That's the classic challenge with every single human. How do I get out of that? Watch what Stephen does. Serve. If it really is a part of your kind of daily maintenance with the Lord, truly, Psalm 139, verse 23 and verse 24. Search me, O God, today. Try me and know my thoughts. You know what try me means? Bring a what? Bring a test. Bring the test. How many of you want that? Lord, I want this, I want that, I want this. That's kind of how we're conditioned. And bless me here, bless me there. What if you said, Lord, don't bless me at all today with anything cool. Bring the fire. Who wants to sign up for that prayer meeting? But you guys, you see it, right? It's the fire. It's the troubling, challenging times that we finally are starting to get convinced that I need to need him. Not Pastor Steve, not my counselor, not my this, not my that. I need him. Would you pray with me real quickly? Pray with me real quickly. I sense in my heart of hearts that there is a significant spiritual something trying to take us off track. In Jesus' name, Lord Jesus, do what you do. In Jesus' name, break the enemies, whatever. Lord, I sense in my spirit that there is specific sort of spiritual something trying to derail what you want to do here, Lord. In Jesus' name, we take authority over it. And in Jesus' name, we command, you got to get out of here. Go. Go. In Jesus' name. All right. Like Stephen, what do I do when I'm finding that old voice? Look at them. Look at those guys. What do I do? Serve them. You come into church, I know I keep saying it, but it's true. It's sort of a microcosm. You come in, praise God, you know, and you've just buttoned up your last real argument with your spouse. Zip it. And you close the door and you put on the Christian face and you walk in the door. Or perhaps, you know, who knows what you've been doing this weekend, but I'm glad you're here. But you know what happens. You come in and there's somebody sitting in your seat. Now what you want to say is, that's my seat. And then what they would like to do is, where's your name on it? How many of you in here bought a seat that's just your seat? Anybody? Harvest, it's within us all. I want to go to a place. I want to get served. That's really what it is. I pay my money. I want snappy entertainment. And I want you, Pastor, to blow my hair back with some great revelation that's like a pill, blink, and then I'm suddenly different and changed and transformed. Harvest, it's just not how it is it? It's got to be search me, O God. And one of the ways that God may be bringing the test is sit somebody in your seat. Here's a thought. How about give up your seat entirely and go help us with Sunday school? I'm just going to let that one settle, Mike, just for a quick little second there. What if you look across and there's a single mom with her blood pressure on the rise and kids all around? What if you gave up your seat and you helped her to find her seat here while you help and minister to her children? What if there's something that God wants to do that says, you've had Bible studies up to here, time to live it? What if? Verse 2, then the 12, Peter, James, and John, summoned the multitude of disciples and said, Is it not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables? You guys know that there's different ministries in the church, right? Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, that details that we are one body with many members. Amen? How does Paul say it? Can the eye say to the ear, we have no need of you? Can you imagine eye discrimination against the ears? Look at those ears. Look at them Spock ear, droopy old ears. Ears, ha. We're eyeballs. What's up? We do it. What about the baby toenail people? We need them too? If you don't think so, how many of you ever broke your pinky baby toe? Now, you see what I'm saying. Is there any part of the body of Christ cooler than the others? In the eyes of the humans, maybe, but in the heart of the Lord, is there any place preferable over another? No, it's always about heart. It's always about, would you do what I do, what God asks me to do? That in mind, here's Peter, James, and John, and all those guys. They're saying, our job is to pray, to fast, and to keep on studying God's word. Should we be the ones then to go do the daily ministrations of this widow problem? This is not what's happening. And I wanted you to think about that, if you wouldn't mind. This is in me too. It really is. You may have cruised through the hallways here at Harvest or sit here in Notion here in the sanctuary and you notice some stuff. And you're looking over and you go, I see that. That's a problem. Huh. I wonder what Pastor Steve's going to do about it. Maybe you say something to me or somebody else, or maybe you don't. Maybe you don't say anything at all. But week after week, you keep seeing it. Look at that, look at that. Maybe it occurs to you, harumph. And then you just say, well, this church has sure blown it. For your consideration this morning, maybe you saw the issue. Maybe you noticed the problem in the first place because God wants you to do something about that. Me? No, you don't understand. I work hard all week. I go to a church, and I'm going to sit back and let Pastor Steve blow me away. You see, that's not what church is designed for. Church is not supposed to be about us. Can I get a little amen for that? Church meeting together is for him. But you might have noticed that a whole lot of churches are wetting their finger and trying to discern the wind of culture and what do the people want. I was at a church one time a couple years ago. They literally stopped the worship time and put up on the board, okay, please go to that application. I don't know how it works. You're supposed to point your phone at a square with black snow falling. What is that little thing there? And you take a picture of it. It takes you to a website, and then you fill out the form. And here was the assistant pastor. And he was saying, okay, take a click of the thing. And if you don't have a phone, dummy, he didn't say that. But if you don't have a phone, here come the ushers. And then they had a card. Please write down what you want us to talk about on Sundays. And I thought, well, okay, you know, I understand the heart of that. But is that sort of feeding the thing that so many people in so many churches have come to expect, perhaps even demand? Pastor Steve, this church, we pay our money. We want to see a little something, something. Where's your programs? Where's the this? Where's the that? After all, you are supposed to minister to us. Isn't that what we pay you for? Time out real quickly. Is that the function of the Church of Jesus Christ? I don't think so. Stephen is an example here that there's a problem. And so what the disciples are going to do is the disciples are going to pick guys who are already ministering, and then they're going to put a name tag on them. They're going to call them deacons. Let's keep reading. For your consideration, maybe you saw the issue, noticed the problem in the first place because God wants me to do something about it. What if I took my concern, that thing that I keep seeing, why don't they fix that? And then I prayed and fasted out all of my selfish motives and then asked the Lord, show me how to address it. And then with that, I bring that to the pastor, to the leadership team here. And if we're both in agreement, and then now step out and do it. What if it worked like that? Verse 3, so, or therefore, brethren, seek out from among whom? Among the leadership staff, among the paid ministerial professionals. Seek from among us 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry and to the word. I came across this quote a number of years ago. Often the Christian church is the only team sport where the players stand along the sidelines and root on the coaches in the middle of the field. Paul tells us about how to use our gifts. Amen. Do I know mine? Do I? Have I made a determined study of the gifts in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and the ministries of Ephesians chapter 4? And because I'm word every day, worship every day, praying every day, and trying to get fellowship every day, as God subtracts out my self-centered what's in it for me heart, am I growing in them? Verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see later that Stephen is actually a powerfully knowledgeable guy in the scriptures. We'll see that next week. He really knew his Bible. Do you think he started reading his Bible to that degree and with that passion after they put the name badge on him? What do you think? He was already doing it. And Philip, right in your margin here, Acts chapter 21. In Acts 21, we're going to see Philip is a compelling evangelist. He's known in the entire area. The Apostle Paul is going to run into him. And Philip had 4 godly daughters who were all prophets. Do you think Philip was just getting started to lead his family in the ways of the Lord after his name badge went on? What do you think? I don't think so. Prochorus. Outside church history says that Prochorus would later become John, who wrote the Gospel of John in the book of Revelation, going to become his assistant. And then when John dies, Prochorus became the bishop of a city named Nicodem, and then he himself was killed for his faith. I could do the same with Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. A proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the disciples. I'll never forget what Pastor Chuck used to say. He said, every church needs godly leaders, that is for sure. But it's a tendency with us pastors, senior pastors, to just desperately want somebody talented enough and stick them in. How many of you would dare to teach Sunday school? And if anybody with enough bravery, bravado, and temerity, I'll teach Sunday school, whoosh, you know, we give you all the stuff to teach and all that kind of stuff. We're just so glad for you. In the church, there are people who are musically talented, and they want to come forward and say, I play piano, I do this, and I sing beautifully. It's a tendency, a temptation sometimes for pastors who are typically quite overworked. They say, praise God, there's a warm body breathing and a pulse. We can use you here. And then they squeeze them oftentimes through a 4 to 6 week program, and then off you go. Now, can God use that? Well, of course he can, but I'm just asking, thinking in terms. Here's what Pastor Chuck said. Yes, the church needs elders and deacons. They're described, by the way, in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 3. And Pastor Chuck would say this. The best place to find elders, start by looking in the prayer groups. Who are those that are coming more than once or twice? And those that are coming to those prayer groups, just kind of keep an eye on them and notice if they're already elding. I like that. When hands are laid on an elder, a deacon, or ministry leaders, there really should be a kind of a sentiment universally around those watching. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. That makes sense. That guy's been doing that stuff already. She has been awesome at that for a while now. Back to our verse. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. 1 Timothy 5, verse 22 says, don't lay hands quickly, Timothy. Please watch them fruit over time. You guys know that talent shines quickly. You can see it and spot it in a minute. Character takes a while. Talent is what you can do without even thinking about it. And our society loves talent. Talented orator, talented singer. Ooh, we like to feel the goosebumps. Look at that guy go. What's character? Character is what you do when no one's looking. Character takes a while to spot. Sometimes it's a lot of fruit over time. Verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Here we go. Got us a growing church. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith as well. That's wonderful. This verse should be starred, circled, underlined, and highlighted, coming up, this next verse, by everyone involved in ministry. A question one more time. Do we want a Book of Acts type church? You know, yeah, we would say quickly. Then the answer is right here. Feed the flock. Teach them the whole counsel of God's word. That is to say, verse by verse. Healthy sheep, without even trying, will reproduce. Pastor Chuck used to say that as well. What if I want a Laodicean church? Do you know about that? That in Revelation chapter 3, 2 and 3, those letters to those seven churches turn out to be as well, they are predictive of epochs or seasons or ages of church history. It's a fascinating study. The church of Ephesus was there. That's the first 100 years of the church. And you keep cruising, you get to church of Philadelphia. That's the church of the open door. And then you look at church history, 1750s and following. That's when most of the world saw the evangelism that it had never seen before. And then you get to the last and final church that is going to be around, predominant, really, right before Jesus comes back. What kind of that church? Oh, there was big churches. They were slamming churches. They said, look at what we got. We have need of nothing. Check us out. We are huge. We are powerful. We are turning a city upside down. I don't know. And then that interesting little verse, chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And he that hears my voice opens the door. I will come in. Question, why is Jesus on the, he's on the outside and the Laodicean church doesn't even notice. They say, we are huge. We have talented staff. We have perhaps thousands of people. And Jesus says, you think you have need of nothing, but you are poor, naked, and blind. The Laodicean church, the church that will be predominant right before Jesus comes back. What if I want a Laodicean church? Well, then you want to major on culture, appeal to the senses. Don't talk much about sin. We don't want to adversely affect the seeker friendly. And have lots of programs that value numbers over substance. Now, if I were to say at this time with my pom-poms, you want an Acts church, you want a Laodicean church, you know, what are you going to say? Oh, we want an Acts church. Now, if you do, oh, watch this, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power. How many of you want to be that guy? I want to be full of faith and power. You also have insight into Stephen that he started by serving. That's usually what people teach about in this section of the book of Acts. You want to be used by God powerfully? We'll start at a servant place, you know, which is true. And sure enough, and true to form, Stephen is being used by God powerfully. He's full of faith and power. Look at this. He did great, what? Wonders and signs among the people. Yay! Verse 9, what's your next word? Then. Then. Well, if you're moving with faith and power and doing miracles, then we're going to get us a big old church, because isn't that what church is supposed to be? Watch. Do you want a book of Acts, church? Watch verse 9. Then those arose, some from what is called the synagogue of freedmen. We don't know much about that, but there was a guy named Cyrenians, and there was people from Cyrene, there were people from Alexandria, and there were people from Cilicia. That's fascinating. This is really near the area of Tarsus. This might have been the Apostle Paul's synagogue. I don't know. But anyway, those guys and Asia, and they disputed with Stephen. Okay? Now remember, this is the Christian church by and large, and their preaching is having an effect. And then you have people outside going, what are you doing? Verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then verse 11, they secretly introduced men to say, pardon me, induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Is that true? No, that's a lie. Verse 12. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. That's the Sanhedrin. Verse 13. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this temple, this place, and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Was Stephen saying those things? No. Verse 15, and all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him and saw his face of that as that of an angel. Now that's the end of chapter 6, and normally you'll get cruising on to chapter 7, but I want to show you something. Would you make your way over, please, to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 21. 1 Kings, chapter 21. So, the man with fruit moving powerfully in his spiritual gifts, that equals a megachurch, right? Reaching thousands, influencing a whole city. After all, isn't that the goal of what a church should be? Let me show you another fruitful man. Are you at 1 Kings chapter 21? 1 Kings chapter 21. Let's start with verse number 1. Chapter 21, 1 Kings verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard. Whenever you're studying your Bible, it's a good idea to have your Bible dictionary nearby. And look up names. Names are always really cool little insights. Naboth, that's the guy's name. But you know what his name means? Fruitful. Fruitful. And what did he have? Well, he had a fruitful industry, a vineyard. Here's the problem. It was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. Now, if you didn't know, at this time, you have David, and then you have Solomon, and the kingdom should have gone to Rehoboam, Solomon's boy, but Rehoboam was kind of a knucklehead, and then the whole kingdom splits north and south. In the south, where Jerusalem is, they have a couple of good kings, and they're going to last a bit longer, but in the north, no such luck. In the north, one knucklehead, a king after another, until we get to our boy Ahab. The Bible says that Ahab was the worst king that Israel ever had. You know who his name, or who he's married to, pardon me, you know who his wife is? It was the Baal homecoming queen, Jezebel. Jezebel. Her name is synonymous with look out, you know. First of all, were Jews supposed to marry non-Jewish people? not as a rule. And then here's a king, and is he supposed to be marrying girls who are the homecoming queen for Baal worship? Well, that's his wife. Anyway, here's Naboth. Circle Naboth and write in the margin, fruitful, because that's what his name means. And he was a Jezreelite, and he had a vineyard that was in Jezreel. By the way, this region, the city of Jezreel, is kind of the palace of Ahab, so it was kind of his headquarters. Next to the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria, the northern 10 tribes region, verse 2. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden. Hold on a second. Excuse me, what? By the way, when you're a king, is that a pretty good gig as far as what you have? How many limos did he have? How many jets could he? He was the king. He had so much stuff. How many of you know that when you're feeding the flesh, it's never enough? So he's got everything already because I'm the king. It's good to be the king, you know. And he looks over his wall and, oh, look at that good-looking garden there. Well, that doesn't belong to me. That belongs to Mr. Fruitful. Verse 2 again. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden. And my margin, seriously, dude, you don't have enough land now? Because it is near, next to my house, it's convenient. And for it, I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you what it's worth in money. Now, right in your margin here, Leviticus chapter 25. Whose land is it really? Does it belong to the humans? No, it's God's land. And God says, I don't want to do the human thing and start profiteering, and the smart guys will get all the land and make all the less advantageous people be slaves. I don't want that in my land. So God says in Leviticus chapter 25, you can never, ever sell this land. It doesn't belong to you. Under Joshua, all the land had gotten divided among the 12 tribes. You can never sell it. So you know what the industrious Jewish entrepreneurs did? Can't sell it, huh? No. I can lease it. So they came up with these ingenious schemes. I'll lease it to you for 7 years. And in some cases, four, seven times 7 years or 49 years. And what happens on year 50? It all reverts back. That's the plight of Naomi and Abimelech in the book of Ruth. The Bible says he sold, but he didn't really sell it because you can't. He leased it away. And so this guy is saying, I can't sell this land. Leviticus says I can't. Verse 3. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So Ahab went into his house. Well, before we go there, I want to show you something. Harvest, I want to show you that divorce and church splits, they come from the same spirit. If you've ever survived church split, it is one of the most awful things you will ever have to endure. So awful when Christians behave badly and begin to level complaints and accusations, relationships are ruined and families are torn apart. It's an awful thing. Well, there's a microcosm of a church split. It's a divorce because the same dynamic is happening there as well. The casualties are often the kids. They just love mom and dad, but that's not going to be possible anymore. Why? Because one or usually both of the spouse, they begin a process. And I want you to take note. Would you mind? If you've got room on your sheet here, would you write four things? First, beware of discontentment. A lot of you know where I'm going with this, but this is so crucial. Beware of discontentment. Paul said that he learned to be content where? In all things. Sometimes I had lots of cash, and sometimes I didn't have anything. Sometimes I slept in a sumptuous bed, and sometimes I was treading water in the open ocean. Paul said it's not an easy skill, but I did learn it. It takes time to be content and no matter where I'm at. Now, why is that? Because Paul knew and recognized if God has allowed it to touch my life, Was he on vacation somewhere and forgot to check in on me? Does he know exactly what's going on? Has he had eternity to prepare for this season that I'm in? Here's another one. When I'm in a difficult season, has God seen to it that around and within reach are resources to get through it? How many believe that he does that? I do. The Bible says there is no challenge, no season of life, but what is common to man. Watch out for pride, you guys. It goes hand in hand with discontentment. Oh, pride, you mean when I poke my chest out and my buttons fly off and hit the guy in the forehead? I'm awesome. Not that kind of pride. I'm talking about a kind of a more subtle pride that goes, man, look what I'm going through. What I'm going through right now, what he's doing, what she's doing, it is so awful. It is so intense. That's when I get to set aside God's word. Now, normally when it's not going so tough, I'll do God's word. I'll pray, search me, O God, know my heart. I know that one. But when I'm going through this, it is so uniquely harrowing that I have the freedom to set aside God's word and I get to behave in a non-biblical fashion. How many of you think that's not right? But it's within us all, kind of. And so there's a perverse kind of pride that says, well, I deserve better. David said it. Lord, thank you that you do not judge me like you should. If we got what we deserved, would it be a mansion on a hill? No, it wouldn't be. It'd be the flames. Well, you know what I'm talking about. Be careful when your season, though it be quite stressful and rigorous, be careful and watch out for discontentment. Why? And write this down. Discontentment always leads to complaining. Now, is it a real human emotion to become discontented and disappointed? Yes, happens all the time. We humans have towering expectations for other people. We have much more leniency for us, of course. How does that saying go? I judge others by their actions, but I judge me by my ding intentions. It's within us all. Dr. Phil used to say, doesn't my sin look terrible on somebody else? Those people that really bug you in your life, they really get under your skin. Check it out. Probably you are reacting to them because, you know what? They're a lot like you. And it looks awful on them. But me, you got to cut me some slack, you know. Discontentment is closely associated with pride. I deserve better than this. Discontentment, if not checked, if not brought to the Lord, if not repented of, when I'm discontent, am I saying my spouse is the problem that may leave my lips or settle in my thoughts, but I'm doing what the children of Israel did to Moses. They complained against Moses, you brought us out here. And God says, Moses, don't take that one too seriously. They're not complaining about you. They're complaining about me. When we complain and grumble and are discontented with what I'm experiencing right now, the tendency is to believe that my spouse is the reason. Where's your love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and meekness? You know what meekness is? It's not weakness. Meekness is I have an ability to do a number of things, but I won't. Meekness is an idea of a rider on a horse. Who's more powerful, the horse or the rider? The horse is. But the horse does what the rider wants because of the bit. That's the idea. Is there meekness? I have the ability to really, I go off on my spouse. You have that ability. But if you're full of the fruit of the Spirit, you will have meekness. You have an ability to tell them they're all of this and all of that, and they always and they never. Or are you can you shoot up one of the most important prayers in the midst of any accelerating anger cycle in a marriage argument? Is that a phone? Lord, I'm a little busy right now, but I'll be right with you. It's so hard to do when you want to give your spouse what for, because after all, they deserve it. Oh, be careful. That's discontentment, and that's a perverse form of pride. You believe you have all the facts, and you believe that they don't measure up. Therefore, they deserve this tirade coming right at them. Oh, my. Oh, my. Please remember, Jesus was slaughtered for whatever it is that happened. Please understand that that discontentment, be careful. If you don't take that to the Lord and pray, Lord, search me. What is my responsibility here? You are going to, it's going to come out of your mouth in the form of complaining. Now write this if you wouldn't mind. Complaining always, everybody say always, always leads to rebellion. It always does. By the time it leaves my mouth, don't forget, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. There are principalities and powers all around us. There are demons that are on assignment to blow up your life and blow up your marriage. They're supposed to blow you up, and then your spouse, they're supposed to blow them up. And by the time it leaves your mouth, the demons go, oh, I got somebody here. He's blown past discontentment. He's convinced that he has no responsibility. And now look at it, it's coming out of his mouth. And in the church environment, that's when it's particularly deadly. Demon over here says, he's listening in. Somebody says, you know, Pastor Steve, yada, yada, yada. And here's the point. Here, there's probably something to it. Pastor Steve's probably not measuring up. But a demon over here says, I got one. And then he yells to the demon across the other hall, you got one? I've got one too. He's bugged at Pastor Steve. She's bugged at Pastor Steve. And they see to it that they always, everybody say always. Always. They always find each other. Maybe it's in the fellowship hall. Maybe it's a women's study. They will always find each other. It's supernatural. It's unified animosity. And it is one of the most powerful instruments that the devil ever wields. When it's complaining and it's coming out of your mouth, the enemy's all, we got him now. Because they find each other, and write this if you wouldn't mind, complaining leads to rebellion. What is rebellion? You are doing something that God's word says specifically, do not do that. Doesn't God's word say, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth? I was reading that somewhere. It's in Ephesians chapter 4, right around verse 29. But only that which is going to impart grace to the hearer. How many of you know that verse is there? It's there. But if it's coming out of my mouth that brother so-and-so, pastor so-and-so, small group leader such-and-such is this and that, I'm complaining. And I'm already beginning the baby steps of rebellion. I'm already doing something that God says don't do. And now it's a slippery slope from there. Now it becomes easier and easier and easier to blow past God's next boundary. And pretty soon, you are the ringleader of all the discontents. Polarization has happened, and now us versus them, and it tears a church apart. Remember how Paul says to the people there at Corinth, he's talking about head coverings and a number of cultural issues. And he basically is saying, now, if you don't do these things, please do it for the angels. What do you mean for the angels? Because the angels are very sensitive, it would seem, very sensitive to rebellion. Why? Because they saw what rebellion did to their brothers. What are you talking about? What are demons? They are fallen angels. Why did they fall? Revelation chapter 12 says so. Says how? Lucifer spun some story, told some compelling salesmanship, and they went, all right, you got a point. And they rebelled, and ever since then, those fallen angels, have been so awful and so lost. And if you've ever encountered someone who has a demon, his demon possessed, and that's not just Hollywood Harvest, I want to tell you, it really does happen. I've ministered to a couple different people that had so given their lives over to demons. By the way, and quickly and parenthetically, you're not walking down the road today, a demon jumps in you and you're spewing split pea soup. 70s reference, Mike, don't think too long about the split pea soup thing. Some of you remember Linda Blair, but don't say that. That's not how it happens. As a rule, God keeps us safe from the demons who want to rip your head off. But God says if you, if I, if any of us continue to blow past God's safety mechanisms, demons will take more and more and more control to the point where they can literally grab the vocal cords of a human and speak through them. I have seen it firsthand. It is, were you scared, Pastor Steve? Not really. Because it was a kind of a refreshing that no more subterfuge. There's a demon, he's busted, and he knows who we are. And then it's hard to describe the sounds that come from a demonized person. And the vitriol, it's hard to describe, a searing, loathing hatred of God. Because they know that they are lost and there is no hope for them. And if you've ever seen it firsthand, these demons are tormented and they hate you more than you have any idea, any compunction to really know. Why do they hate you so much? Because you still have hope. You still have hope. They don't. Paul says, watch out for coming out from under the authority that God has placed for you, especially in the church. And then Paul says, for the angels. Why? Remember, he was stoned outside of Lystra and he saw heaven. And he saw it firsthand. The angels are very sensitive to rebellion. Why? Because they saw what rebellion cost their brothers. This is serious, Harvest. Be careful of discontent. It always leads to complaining if you don't check it. And complaining if you don't deal with that is going to lead to rebellion. And rebellion, if left unchecked, always leads to shipwreck. Every divorce, when the couple leaves the courthouse and the children hold one hand or the other, oh, it's awful. Every ministry severed. A man of fruitful ministry has been deposed, and now the fragments reside in the hands of the dividers. Watch this, and I promise I'll move along now. 1 Kings chapter 21, please, verse 3. But Naboth said to Ahab, I'm not supposed to do that. God's word says we can't do that. That I should give my inheritance of my fathers to you. So Ahab, now write a little number one right here. So Ahab went to his house, and if you have a highlighter, maybe highlight sullen and displeased. Right in your margin, this is discontentment here. Now, should he be discontented, he's the king. He's got everything. And look at him. He's sullen and displeased. He is discontent. He better watch out. Look what happens. Moving on. Because of the word which Naboth of Jezreel, the Jezreelite, had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give you, I'm whining. I don't know if he whined like this, but he will not give me my inheritance of my father's. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face. Spouses, without your other spouse looking, would you highlight that? Say, look, Elvis. And when they look, just highlight it right there. Turn away his face. It looks pretty silly on Mr. Ahab, doesn't it? But spouses, if you've ever done this, you're bugged. They did or didn't do something. You're disappointed. You believe you have a right to be treated differently. And what do you do? Good morning, honey. Turn my face. I'm going to speak freely here. It's bedtime. You click off the light. You know what typically happens between husband and wife right before you drop off to sleep. Not tonight. I'm going to turn the lamp off, and then I'm going to turn my back, not say a word. See, that's nonverbal communication. I'm not saying nothing, but I'm saying, if that ever happens, what does God's word say? Is the sun supposed to go down on your wrath? Because the Bible says if you let it, then you're going to give a foothold to the devil. And I'm telling you, spouses, you string together a number of instances where you're turning your face from your spouse, you're going to see this very same thing happen to you. Watch this. He turned his face away and he would eat no food. Verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him. By the way, is she a stellar personality? She's awful. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "What's the matter, baby? Why is your spirit so sullen? You eat no food." And he said, highlight that, circle that, and say number 2. What happens if you don't deal with your discontent? You're going to start what? Complaining. So he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and he said to me, 'Give me your vineyard.'" You know the whole story. Verse 7. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "You now exercise authority over Israel. You're the king. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Whoa, whoa, whoa. Is that within her authority to do so? Now watch what she does. Verse 8. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal as if it was coming from the king. She's lying. And sent the letters to the elders and to the nobles who were dwelling in the city of Naboth. And she wrote in this letter saying, "What's up, everybody? What's up? Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth." What does his name mean, everybody? Fruitful. He's the fruitful one here. And seat Naboth with high honor among the people and two scoundrels. Now, she is not a Jewish person. She's from a whole other city. I think it's Anathoth. She's not even Jewish, but she knows just enough Bible, right in your margin here, Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 and 7. Without two or more, with two or more, a matter is confirmed. She knows just enough Bible to wield it like a sword, in the wrong sense of the term. See, two men, she knows about the witness thing, scoundrels before him to bear witness against him, saying, "You have blasphemed God." Naboth saw, "What?" And the king, "Then take him out and stone him that he may," what, everybody? "He may die." So the men of the city, the elders and the nobles who were in the inhabitants of the city did as Jezebel had said. Remember, they think that the king told them to do this. Sent to them, and it was written in the letters which he had sent to them. They proclaimed a staff, etc., etc. Verse 13, the scoundrels. Verse 13, and two men, scoundrels, came in, sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him. Is this what's happening in Acts chapter 6? Yes. They're telling lies. Are you supposed to bear false witness? Answer, no. It's one of the commandments. But when you are when you are discontent and you're complaining, what's the next step? Rebellion. They witnessed against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth is blaspheming the king, God and the king." Then they took him outside the city and they stoned him with stones, and he died. Fruitful, obedient, has been killed by people who are not. Interest of time, verse 17, please. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, he's a prophet, "Arise and go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who lives in Samaria." And there he is in the vineyard of, because he stole it. I wrote my margin here, what a model. What a model. God's one-time fruitful ministry is dead. And the land of God is now occupied by a divider. harvest, that's every church split that has ever happened. This is every divorce that has ever happened. Husband and our wife had discontentment. Instead of Psalm 139, they thought they had a case. And they begin to turn their face from the spouse because, after all, you don't deserve it. I deserve better. Your discontentment began to lead to complaining first within your own heart, then complaining to anyone who will listen. And if complaining is not dealt with, then you're going to get into rebellion. And you could sit with Jesus Christ himself as your marriage counselor, and you wouldn't get it. And then what happens? Rebellion always leads to shipwreck. And now there it is. As you walk out of the courtroom, now God's ministry through this marriage is in the hands of the dividers, the lawyers. Verse 19, you shall speak to him. Verse 19, you shall speak to him saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? What's the answer? Yeah. And you shall speak to him saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood. Right in your margin here, fulfilled chapter 22, verse 38, and then a number 4. Here's the shipwreck. Harvest, let's all stand together. Pastor Steve, can't you make a more kind of a cheery sermon than that today? It's our first real big spring day. We got flowers in everywhere. I want to go to a church that makes me feel better. For your consideration, Harvest, what if feeling better is not going to help your current situation? Is there at least a possibility that God might rock your world? Because if you don't get off of this train, you are going to be shipwrecked in the very near future. Everybody's head down and everybody's eyes closed, please. Beware of discontentment. It's a real human emotion. There's a certain logic to it that makes it so compelling. But remember, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. What's that third one? Peace. What's the last one? Faithfulness and self-control. Harvest, it's going to show up first in your marriage. And if you don't deal with it, then it's going to show up in your church. It's going to show up in the church that you want to attend. It's going to show up in the church leadership that you choose to be under. Fruit over time, Harvest. Don't lay hands quickly. Stephen didn't start being a great Bible scholar when they hung a name badge on him. He was already doing it. Harvest, I believe we are supposed to know the book of Acts. I believe we're supposed to learn how the church is supposed to look. But before you say, I want a book of Acts church, do you see what happens when someone is fruitful and effective? The enemy will not leave it alone. He'll bring in those who aren't. Some of those who aren't already wear a name badge, pastor, elder, deacon, home fellowship leader, women's leader. It's possible there too. Harvest, are you willing to ask the Lord, I don't want to be one of those that tears up God's work and ministry? Then God may say, look and please examine your current discontentment. You're pretty sure it's your spouse. You're pretty sure that you don't have love, joy, peace, patience, etc., because she's always dragging you down, because he always says the unkind thing at just the right time. Harvest, please, it's a ploy of the enemy to misdirect you, to get your eyes off of the pitch. Harvest, discontentment, that's my issue, my responsibility to take that to the Lord in fasting and prayer with Psalm 139 in my hand. Search me, O God. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, then lead me in the way of everlasting. Everybody's head down and eyes closed. Husbands, wives, is this a word for you today? Have you seriously been contemplating calling the lawyers? Is it like a fly buzzing around your head? This marriage is hopeless. He's hopeless. She'll never change. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I come against that lie. You come off of God's people and God's heart. In Jesus' name, remove the blinders. If our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to those who don't know Jesus because Lucifer has blinded their eyes. In Jesus' name, let it come off of their eyes. Let them see and behold that none of us deserve anything but a righteous judgment. But because of God's grace, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever put their full weight in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Maybe some of the problems you're having in your marriage is because you're not truly born again. Have you asked the Lord to save you from your sin? Have you fully given your whole heart to him? Some of you, maybe you're having the experience because you may be saved, but you're not filled with the Spirit. You've been coming to church for years, taking 1,000 communion cups, all with a heart that says, I deserve better. Does worship wreck you? When you sing Amazing Grace, do you really, really sort of hold to that sentiment of John Newton, a former slave ship captain? I trafficked in the misery of human beings. Surely God can't have grace on me. Remember the line? That saved a what? Wretch. Harvest, if you believe your spouse, you deserve better, you are in grave danger of being a complainer. And if you don't get off that train, you're going to wreck a church and you're going to wreck a family. Because rebellion always leads to shipwreck. In Jesus' name, Lord, with everybody heads down, everybody's eyes closed, if you have that freedom, can you lift your hand to the Lord and say, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what? Oh God, forgive me for slicing and dicing my spouse in my mind or with my mouth. Forgive me, Lord, for noticing everything wrong going on around here versus, is there something that I can do? Harvest, if you want a Book of Acts church, do you really know what you're signing up for? Lord, this shepherd says, I believe you called me to lead a Book of Acts church. Help this church, Lord, to teach your Bible faithfully and fully in Jesus' name. And now everybody said, amen. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Amen. God bless you. If you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. And we'll see you on Tuesday night.